Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that you did not leave us simply to vain speculation as to who and what you are, and as to our own identity. You did not leave us in ignorance. You did not leave us to superstition and darkness. But you have spoken. You have revealed yourself. You have made yourself known. And Father, we cannot help but thank you that you have done this. For left to our own depravity, left to our own selfish and egotistical ways, we would never find the truth. We always seek to mold it according to our wishes and desires and feelings. But you have settled your word, O Lord, in the heavens. You have revealed yourself in Scripture and in your Son. And through the revelation that you have given, we have come to know you, to love you, and to obey you. We now ask that you would bless our study of the Word. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please turn with me once again to Psalm 103, 103. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we have already seen that Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 are much like a musical duet. Psalm 103 celebrates all of the benefits of God's grace to us as sinners. Psalm 104, instead of focusing on salvation and grace, deals with God's benefits to us as His creatures in terms of creation. So Psalm 103 celebrates God's glorious plan of redemption, and Psalm 104 celebrates God's act of creation as displayed in nature all around us. We have seen that in terms of an outline of Psalm 103, that the psalmist begins, first of all, by reciting God's personal benefits in his own life. Then he proceeds to discuss what we have called God's hard attributes. That is, his attributes of justice and righteousness. Those attributes which cause him to judge and discriminate among men, which will cause the great day of judgment to come one day when we will all stand before the throne of God. From there, we proceed to God's revelation in verse 7. And after he describes God's revelation, then he proceeds to God's soft attributes. The only way that we know that God is a loving God and that he's gracious and merciful, ready to forgive, is because Scripture tells us these things. God's hard attributes can be seen displayed in nature. You get the idea when you look around you, when you see all the suffering, when you see all the pain, when you see the death, when you see the savagery, when you see the hurricane, when you see all of the misery that someone somewhere doesn't particularly like mankind. Man has a problem, and there is an instinctiveness within us that says that divine justice is being done. And God's soft attributes of mercy are not the things normally we think of when we look at nature. But from God's soft attributes, verses 8 through 13, the psalmist goes on to contrast God's immutability with the transient nature of man. And then in verse 19, God's sovereignty. And in verses 20 through 22, God's praise in heaven and in earth. This morning, we want to focus our attention on verse 7. Having explained in verse 6 that the Lord, or Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, the psalmist now speaks in verse 7 of the revelation that God has given. He, speaking of the Lord, made known, that is, revealed, made understandable, disclosed information. He communicated, he spoke concerning his ways to Moses, and His deeds to the people of Israel. We already saw last week that the word He means that the Bible is a product of God's inspiration and not man. Modern theologians often say that the Bible is the expression of man's ideas about God. Here in verse 7, David says, "No, it is the Lord Himself who is making known His ways." So that the origin of Scripture must be understood in terms as coming from the God who loved us, the God who created us. Not only did we see last week that the word He emphasizes the origin, but secondly, the two words made known emphasize the intelligent nature of revelation. God is not only there, but He is also spoken. He made known, He made understandable His ways to Moses. Thus, the Bible is written in everyday language. It's not written in mystical symbols. You don't have to buy a key to the Bible in order to decipher some kind of code. But the Word of God is written intelligibly in order for people to understand. And then we saw the emphasis in the original is on His ways. That is, the Bible is God's record concerning Himself. Now, this is the exact opposite of modern theology. Modern theology says the Bible is the record of man's ideas, man's ways, man's theories and explanations. But here in verse 7, we are told, no, the Bible is the revelation of God's ways. He explains His deeds, His ways, His truth. And not only to individuals such as Moses, but to all the people of Israel. During this Christmas season, one of the most important things that we must emphasize is that without the Holy Scriptures, there would be no Christmas. Secular historians did not bother to note down that a child born of a couple who didn't have too many shekels to rub together in a borrowed barn, laid in a manger, that was not something the historians were going to march up to Rome and indicate. If he were born in a palace, perhaps we would find in the royal chronicles, but it isn't. Because he was born in humble circumstances, born through a mother whom no one could certainly claim was the queen of the nation or some part of the nobility, but he came through humble means, and it is through Scripture that we discover the truth concerning this child and what he means to us. For you see, the Bible claims that it is indeed given by the inspiration of Scripture. Now, when the Bible says that it is given by inspiration, it is simply speaking of the fact that it is God-breathed. If you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, here the Apostle Paul, in speaking to Timothy, an understudy of the Apostle, who was laboring in a church that Paul had founded, now he gives him pastoral advice. And in verse 14 he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those things from whom you learned it. And from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, this is how the New International puts it, because the Greek word is the combination of God plus the verb for to breathe out. Other translations simply say, all Scripture is inspired. That is, it comes from God. It is His word. The same way that all of your words are breathed by you. That's the only way you get them out. Your lungs do the billows, and it passes over the voice box, and your words are literally breathed out of you. In the same way, Scripture here is described as coming from God Himself. He speaks Scripture. And thus, Paul goes on to say that Scripture is not only totally inspired or God-breathed, but it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here the Apostle Paul, in speaking to young Timothy, says, listen, there's really only one thing you need in life, and that's the Scriptures. The Scriptures will give you all of the tools and the weapons that you need to live and to fight and struggle in the Christian life. You will be thoroughly, completely equipped for every good project and work if you listen to the Scriptures. Not only does the Bible state that it is inspired or God-breathed, but it also tells us that the men who wrote the Bible, and we have over 40 authors over a period of at least 3,000 years, 2 to 4,000 years, some scholars would say, but at least 3,000 years. And here we have, stretching over thousands of years, 66 books that all fit together closely, without contradiction, without interference one from another. How is this possible? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, the Apostle Peter tells us how it is that Scripture is to be viewed as the Word of God. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Here the Apostle Peter says, the first thing that you must understand is that the authors of the Bible were not simply writing down their own speculations, their own theories, their own guesses, their own opinions. Scripture as such did not come by anyone's personal or private interpretation of the world and God and salvation. Instead, verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here the Apostle Peter says, do you want to know where Scripture came from? It did not come because Moses simply decided by an act of his will to sit down and write the Ten Commandments. I remember debating once a theologian who said, well, you got to understand, Moses just simply decided that he was going to write down the Ten Commandments. He went on the mountain and chiseled them out on his own. And he came down the mountain and said, here's God's law. So you go on your mountain and you chisel out your law. If Moses can do it, you can do it. Of course, I referred to those passages in Exodus, which says that the Decalogue was written by the finger of God in tablets of stone. It was not written by Moses. It was not Moses who wrote, thou shalt not kill, for he himself was a murderer and had killed an Egyptian, which led to his expulsion from Egypt. It was not Moses who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, for being a prince of Egypt, he had certainly delighted himself in the pleasures of the flesh. No, says Peter, it does not come by an act of the will, nor as a private interpretation of the world or of God. But the authors of Scripture spoke from God. And there the Greek is the genitive of origin, meaning that what they spoke, what they wrote, came from God as the origin, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to note that the Greek is a nautical term. Just as you would have a sailboat out in the ocean and the wind would come and fill the sails, that boat would be pushed in the direction in which the wind is going. So if you have the wind coming strongly from the north and it fills the sails, then you're going to go north. I think you would have a hard time going south. Now, you can do a little tacking and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. I'm not a sailor by any means. That's the reason I don't go out in them. I think I probably would end up in China because I wouldn't know how to turn around and come back. But here, what Peter is saying is this. These men of God, whom he says were holy and godly men, spoke as they were carried along by the breeze of the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Spirit of God. They were carried along in the current and in the flow of what the Holy Spirit wanted them to say. This, of course, is a stupendous claim. That the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God in a way in which no other book is the Word of God. It's not inspired in the sense that you read Shakespeare and find it inspiring, or you read Time magazine. It's inspired in terms of its origin. It reveals the mind of God as He makes His ways known unto us. His mind, His truth, His law, that we might understand these things. But how can we know that He made known His ways to Moses and His deeds to the children of Israel? How can we be sure that God is the author of the Bible? After all, it is indeed the Judeo-Christian scriptures, both the Jews and the Christians, as they look upon either the Old Testament for the Jew or the New Testament for the Christian who also accepts the Old Testament. But there are other, quote, Bibles, are there not? The Muslims have the Quran. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Doctrine and Covenants. And also there are multitudes of so-called Bibles that have been produced. Well, how can you know? Well, number one, it's interesting to note that all the other religions have simply copied the format of the Bible, and they are simply trying to do what the Scriptures had already done. In other words, since we have the Bible as the original, the other so-called Scriptures are put into its present-day form only that they might compare to the arrangement of Scripture. Well, how can we know whether or not the Bible is the Word of God? Well, this leads us to the three S's, the SSS. One, you must study its contents. If you study the contents of the Bible and you understand what the Bible is talking about, it's 66 books. It is not one book. It is a library stretching perhaps 4,000 years, over 40 different authors, individuals who were sailors and fishermen to kings and farmers. But you must understand the contents of the Bible, even if you're going to intelligently reject it. This is what led to the conversion of Francis Schaeffer. As an agnostic who inclined in the direction of atheism, he always simply said he rejected the Bible till he realized he had never read it. He had never really studied it. And he really didn't have a clue as to what the Bible teaches. So the first thing you must do is study the Bible in order to understand its contents. Secondly, you have to search its claims. What does the Bible claim about itself? How does it seek to verify or to prove those claims? After all, if the Bible did not claim to be the Word of the Lord, if Isaiah did not say, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel," then we would have no right to assert that claim. But seeing that the Bible does assert it, we must understand where it asserts it and why, and under what circumstances. And thirdly, we must see its critics. Down through the ages, there have been those who have sought to destroy the Scriptures. They have tried with great diligence to undo everything that Christianity has done in the 2,000 years of its existence. Well, let's first of all look at the contents of Scripture. And as we begin to think about the contents of Scripture, we realize that the Bible begins at the beginning and goes right through to the end. It is a book which tells us the beginning, the middle, and the end of all of history. All the other great religions of the world taught that the world was eternal. Time is endless. What is has always been exactly in the same way it is now, just in endless cycles. The Judeo-Christian scriptures come along and tell us that human history has a beginning. And thus Genesis 1:1 begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Hebrew, "Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim v'haretz," when the beginning began, God created out of nothing, bara, out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. And as we begin to examine the revelation that God has given, we find that the Bible tells us concerning God as to His nature, that God is not a part of the world. You are not a part of God. All that is not God, but that God exists prior to, independent of, and apart from a universe which He created out of nothing. So that the world is not simply a bit of divine ooze that oozed out of ooze that's oozing back into ooze. There isn't some great amorphous, non-personal blob of stuff that leaked one day, and that's you and me, and that as we evaporate, go back. That is indeed the major religions of the world. But the scriptures say, listen, there was a time when time was not. Time is an essential aspect of matter. Objects occupy two things, space and time. And space-time reality is finite, not infinite. It had a beginning and it will have an end. It is not eternal. So God tells us that there was eternity before the world was created and that He existed in His triune persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then He created the space-time universe with the beginning, and one day the world as we know it shall end. It's interesting to note that as Christians argue for their view, at this point they have modern science behind them all the way. An eternal universe would not suffer the implications of the second law of thermodynamics. In other words, there would be no decay. There would be no energy crisis. There would be no expanding universe that must have begun at some point. But you see, the universe did begin with God as the creator, making out of nothing the space-time universe. But you see, God's word not only tells us about Himself and about the world that He has created, but He also tells us about man. And He tells us right in Genesis that the greatest problem that man faces is man's sin. Right at the very beginning of humanity, in the Garden of Eden, in the midst of perfection and beauty and harmony and everything you'd ever want, man blew it. God said, "I've given you everything here. For you to enjoy, all I ask of you is don't eat the fruit of one tree. You have all the other trees. You have the complete run of this planet. You can name the animals. I'm not even taking that prerogative upon me. You can name the animals. You can take the world and make it from its potential to its actuality. You are the prophet, the priest, and the king of this planet." And man disobeyed God and fell into the ways of the evil one. And because of man's sin, we are told that there is a heaven, a hell to shun as well as a heaven to gain. Because of our sin, the rest of the Bible simply gives us the history of redemption, where God reveals His word and His law, and people rebel and say, "I don't want your law. I don't want your Savior. I don't want your word. I want what I want when I want it. And I want it my way." And this, of course, is the very essence of sin. Wanting things according to our ways. But just as there is a hell to shun, and man is going to be judged righteously by God, and justice will be meted out, even so we are told that there is a heaven, and that through the cross of Christ, man's sin can be obliterated. It's interesting that in Isaiah 1, the color of sin is described as red. "Though your sins be as crimson, though they be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And the same way, when red on red happens, it erases whatever red is underneath, so that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ wipes out man's sin and God's cure for man's sin in order that we may come into his presence with acceptance is nothing less than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the meaning of Christmas. The meaning of Christmas is wrapped up with the fact that God became man in order to die in the place of sinners, that through his death and through his life, we might be saved from the judgment of God that we richly deserve. Now, most Christians understand that the death of Christ has to do with our salvation, but so many have forgotten that it's the life of Christ, that from the moment the Savior was born, he already became the Lamb of God who bears or carries away the sin of the world. He was already the precious Lamb of God, our Savior, as he lay in the manger. This is the reason for the poverty and for the filth. This is the reason for the pain and the discomfort, because already he was being bruised, and already our sins and our righteousness and our salvation and the totality of our needs were already upon the Lord Jesus Christ as an infant. So that as he lived his life, he lived a righteous life. When his enemies came to him, he said, "Which of you can point out any sin in my life?" And they turned around and walked off. They couldn't think of anything. He also said that the devil had come. He said the prince of this world came and he couldn't find out anything either. So that the devil could not have any just cause to accuse the Son of God. So that by his righteous life, in which he kept all of God's law perfectly, 100%, all of the time, with all of his being, this righteousness of Christ, through his goodness, his good deeds, his acts of mercy, this righteousness which belongs to Christ as the product of his life is put to our account, is put on our record in the mystery of the gospel. This is what the word justification means. It means the righteousness of the life of Christ that he lived for 33 and a half years is transferred over to our account, put under our name, so that when God looks upon us, he declares us as righteous because of the life of Christ. You'd say, well, wait a second. If his righteousness and his goodness is put to our account, and God declares us righteous, innocent, not guilty, through this transaction, what about our sins? Well, our sins are put on Christ's account. And that's why he died on the cross. And that's why he groaned those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken and judged of God by his wounds inflicted by the Almighty. By his stripes we are healed, so that as our sins were put upon his account, he was judged in our room and in our stead. And since he was God as well as man, for a Savior who is not completely man or completely God would be a bridge broken at one end, and no transference can be made. But being God and man, he was able to smother in his own bosom the hell that we richly deserve. And thus Scripture declares that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. He lived the kind of life we never lived and could never live. Now, I remember one time in college, I had a professor. He said, oh, I can live without sin anytime I want to. I can be perfect whenever I choose to. I said, okay, Rhett. His name is Rhett, a southerner. I said, okay, Rhett, why don't you choose to start today? He said, well, I don't feel I want to. I said, yeah, because you know you're lying. No, anybody can be perfect anytime they want to. You just choose to be perfect. I said, is your wife home? Let me talk with her for a few minutes. I'll find out how perfect you are. We'll find out whether or not you can live without sin. You see, this is the problem we face. All the other religions of the world say, if you make yourself good enough, presentable enough, if you do enough good works, pay enough money, do enough pilgrimages, if you do enough things And God puts them on a scale, and the good outweighs the bad. Well, then maybe you might squeak into heaven. And you always have to think in terms of, well, I'm not as bad as some, and I'm better than most. But you see, that kind of mentality will never work. For one thing, we can never be good enough. Never. Secondly, everything we do is tainted with our own egotism. It's like the person who wrote the book, Humility and How I Attained It. You can't do that. You say, oh, I'm humble, Lord. You blew it already. You can't do it. Also, how do you know when enough is enough? How many good deeds? How do you know when you've tipped the scale? Well, as a matter of fact, Scripture says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. And you see, because of the sin in our own lives, it taints everything. Well, then salvation is hopeless. If we cannot save ourselves by our good deeds, then it's hopeless. We have nothing but hell to look forward to. But you see, this is the essence of Christmas. No. What we could not do and could never do, Christ did. Jesus did. The perfect substitute. The one who lived the kind of life we never lived, can never live, but we should have lived. And the one who died the death we should have died, so that we receive his life and he suffers our death. You see, the gospel is involved in Revelation. This is what makes me so excited about the Bible. Having earned degrees in philosophy and studying comparative religions for years, this is truly something that's very exciting in the world of religion. No other religion has a propositional revelation that is self-proclaimed as inspired, that speaks of a solution to the problem of evil, to man's sin, and speaks of it in such a way that a child can understand and a child can accept. Thus, in terms of searching its contents, we can understand all that Scripture has given to us. In terms of searching its claims and studying its contents, we see that it manifests itself to be the Word of God. But then, you know, there are those who say, well, hold on a moment. What about all the critics of the Bible? I mean, there are some scientists, you can think of Carl Sagan and others, who say, all that is matter, as he began the series Cosmos. That is, you are simply a random swarm of molecules having no intrinsic worth, no intrinsic value. Or again, you can think of Skinner from Harvard, who wrote the book Beyond Human Dignity and Freedom. And he simply said, we've got to face up to it. People are no different than objects. The Bible cannot be accepted. We've outgrown that. There is no creation. There was a daddy and a mommy, giant hydrogen molecule somewhere. And one day, they got together and exploded and made a lot of baby hydrogen molecules. And out of that came everything. Of course, you realize that there are those Christians who are scientists. And there are even Christians, or people who are scientists who are not Christians, who call this whole theory of evolution and other things simply as a groundless myth. Modern mythology. But there are those scientists who attack the Bible and they say it's hogwash. Then, of course, you have some preachers who do the same thing. I'll never forget in college, a friend of mine said, hey, we've got to go down to the new pastor at this local mainline church, beautiful building, stone, stained glass, very beautiful place. And the new pastor is a Bible-believing man. He's a Christian. They finally got a Christian in there. After having pastor after pastor of the liberal persuasion who didn't really believe anything, now finally they had someone who taught the Bible. And she was so persuasive, you've got to come, you've got to come. I said, okay, it's going to be Easter Sunday. I'll go for the Easter Sunday message. So I went, and boy, it sounded good at the beginning. We believe that Christ rose again, and this is the resurrection. We see it in the Scriptures. It's revealed in history and our faith. And boy, I said, man, this guy's going good. He's preaching that this is the gospel. This is going to be true. Then he got to the subject of the nature of the resurrection. And then he said, and we believe that Christ arose in our hearts. And that on this day of Easter, we understand that Jesus arose in our hearts. Now he just whispered the little words, in our hearts, after he would make the statement, Jesus rose again. Now the dear girl who was sitting next to me, she was just thrilled. She heard the first part of the phrase, Christ arose. In the next few words, she didn't understand. What did he mean by in our hearts? I said, well, this is an old liberal trick. It means that Jesus did not arise out of the tomb. His body did not leave that grave. But he arose in the sense that we remember him in our hearts, which is not resurrection. I remember some of my dear relatives who've gone on. And I remember them in my heart, but I don't think I speak of them as being resurrected. But you see, you have some preachers who'd say, oh, well, the Bible is myth and contradiction and these problems, and you really can't accept it. It's like Aesop's fables. But what they forget is that God has made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. You also have some modern philosophers who even doubt that God exists, or much less that if he exists, he could communicate with man. And they say the very idea that God would bother to speak to people on a pea-sized planet around a half-baked sun in a corner of a large universe, why would the God who created the entire universe bother with the germs on this little piece of dirt we have floating around the sun call human beings? And in their mind, if there is a God, he would never be interested in the likes of you and me. Of course, I remember one atheist thought he would trap this young girl. She was a Salvation Army girl, and she was sitting on the bus. And he thought he could trap her. And he said, can I ask you a question? She said, yes. Do you believe that God is great and big? Do you believe God is big? Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Well, do you believe that he's in your heart? Yes, sir. Well, how can that be? I mean, if he's so big that he encompasses all of the universe, how in the world can you think that your little heart can deal with it? And she said, oh, sir, it's quite easy. He's big enough to create the whole universe, but small enough to live in my heart. She had no problem understanding both things can be true. And of course, the philosophers will say what they want, but in the end, all they have is their own personal opinion. That's why you have Heraclitus, who was contradicted by Parmenides, and Parmenides, who was contradicted by Pythagoras, and Pythagoras, who was contradicted by Plato, and Aristotle, who said that Plato was nuts, and Plotinus, who said that Aristotle was nuts. And as you go through the history of philosophy, you end up simply with one philosopher knocking off those before him. Or you have the Jehoiakim types, and we read of him in the prophet Jeremiah that when he was given God's word in a scroll, he took out his penknife and cut the portions of the Bible that he didn't like out. There's a project shamefully called the Jesus Project. Some of you may have read about it in the Harrisburg Patriot. A group of liberal clergymen sitting around at a table deciding what Jesus said and what he didn't say in opposition to what's recorded in the Gospels. And they're going to come out with their own Gospels where everything they say, well, Jesus couldn't possibly have said this statement, render unto Caesar the things that are belong to Caesar, and the things that belong unto God give to him. Well, Jesus couldn't have said that. That's far too sophisticated. Remember, Jesus was just a mediocre Jewish rabbi, rather slow-witted, who ended up getting crucified on a Roman gibbet. So we should not attribute great sayings to a guy who ended up getting crucified. I mean, if he were really smart, he would have talked his way out of that one. So they sit around the table, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, this verse says, stays, but that one goes. So they're making their own gospel. They're those who have given their own edition of the Bible. There was a famous Bible put out by Thomas Jefferson. There are later editions of it. One woman, a feminist, called the Woman's Feminist Bible, where she goes through and she cuts out anything that she feels offensive to her. Well, that's just the old attitude of just simply cutting up scripture to suit yourself. But you see, the critics, what do they have? Well, they have to depend upon their own dreams, their own visions. They have to depend upon human writing. It's like the person who says, well, authority cannot be appealed to. Christians are always appealing to the authority of Scripture. And you cannot appeal to authority to establish anything. You'd say, well, by what authority do you say that? Oh, well, here in this textbook, Professor so-and-so says that you can't do that. You mean, on the basis of his authority, he says no one should accept anything on authority? Yes. Well, then why should we accept that? If there can be no appeals to authority, then even the appeal to non-authority must have no authority. We see itself contradictory. What do we end up seeing when it comes to the scriptures? Well, even though the critics have attacked the Bible, even though I have in the last year, particularly dealing with the book on atheism, which many of you have, read most, if not all, the modern skeptical material against the Bible, which merely repeats arguments developed in the 18th and 19th century in Germany among the rationalists. After all is said and done, and I listen to all of their criticisms, all of their attacks, all of their so-called refutations of Scripture, I simply come to this conclusion, even as the psalmist would come to this conclusion, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The critics come and go, but the Bible remains. The gates of hell shall never prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never ever shall they be able to destroy. They can be like the Soviets and think that they're going to burn all the copies of the Bible. It didn't work in the end. People hand copied scripture. They put it on napkins. They wrote it on pieces of parchment. You will never be able to get rid of the scriptures. You may think if you lock up all the Bible preachers in jail. That didn't do it either. China's a wonderful illustration. I'm reading the story of Hudson with my daughter for devotions. And here, Hudson was greatly concerned for the evangelization of inland China, of millions of people who had never heard the name Jesus Christ. Little did he know it would be the communists who sent missionaries into all parts of mainland China. After they took over China, they first liquidated seminary professors, theologians, and authors, got rid of the preachers, and then they began to work on prominent Christians. Often they were buried alive, just simply a hole was dug by a bulldozer. They were told to lay down, and then the bulldozer covered them up so they wouldn't waste any bullets. They just buried them alive. But when it was said and done, there still were a lot of Christians hanging around, particularly the southern parts and the eastern part of China. Well, what the communist government did was say, we must take a census of all the communes and the farming communities and find out who are the Christians and make a list. And if there's more than one Christian, let's say in the Ching Chang commune, there's more than one Christian, there's five of them, leave one and deport the other four, putting them in communes where there are no Christians, so each Christian will be alone. And soon, said the followers of Mao, Christianity will be gone because with no Christian support or fellowship, these Christians will give up their religion. So they took all these Christians from the south and from the east, who were the result of all the missionary activity, and moved them into sections of China that never had Christian missionaries. So they would put one Christian in this commune near Tibet. And the people said, why were you shipped all the way over here? Because I am a Christian. Well, what is that? I believe in Jesus Christ. Who was he? The entire commune became a Christian commune at the expense of the communist government for all the travel and all the bother. Well, you see, the critics come and go. I could list names of critics who were very popular in the 19th century, who claimed that they had once and for all destroyed Christianity in the Bible. Today, nobody remembers them. The critics of God's word come and go, but forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in the heaven. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 103, after speaking of all of God's benefits in his life, he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel." It is the scriptures and the scriptures alone that give us the basis, a sufficient basis for truth, justice, morals, and beauty. Without the scriptures, there is no light. Without the authority of God's word, there's nothing but the quagmire of personal speculation and conflicting ideas. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you made known your ways to us and your deeds. You have revealed to us the way of salvation through Christ, that his righteous life can be put to our account, and our sins can be put to his, and that by trusting in him alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, we will come into heaven, into your presence. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the world during this Christmas period is forced to stop and consider that something happened that has divided space and time, that history has been divided by the entrance of God into humanity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. We pray for those who are here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are still struggling to work their own righteousness, to be good enough. Show them the futility of that. And may they cry out to you and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. O Lamb of God, I come. I receive you, Lord Jesus, as my prophet, priest, and king, my righteousness, my goodness, my holiness, everything that I am, I receive from you. Save me by your grace." We pray, Lord, that during this Christmas period, that thousands and millions of people across this world will be born again, will become your children by faith in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.